when you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1.
And today I'm going to be focusing on verses 17 through 21, but just for those of you who missed the last couple weeks and to kind of get the full sweep of the story, because chapter 1 is really one unit, I'm going to read the whole thing again. But before I do that, let's pray once more. Father, we look to you because this is your word, and so we ask you to make it plain to us in its meaning and its power, that we might know you. And then, Spirit, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would respond in a way that is to your glory and for our good. Help me to proclaim this good news boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. And then, like I said, we'll focus in on the last section of this chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Verse 17, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." This is God's word. So I don't know how many of you noticed, but I'm growing in my beard. Nobody mentioned it. I don't know why. But yeah, it's been 4 whole days. But there was one guy who noticed one time, and it almost cost me a job. Right after I got married, my first job after we got married was as a seasonal helper to a UPS package driver. And I had heard that UPS was very, like, strict about their uniform and clean shaven and stuff. But to me, 2 days of not shaving is clean shaven because, like I said, nobody noticed I'm growing a beard. So I showed up to the interview and I thought, you know, it's in the bag. If they need package drivers, here I am. I'm dressed up as nice as I could be. And I walk into the office and the guy looks up at me and he says, close the door. And I close the door and he says, you know what our dress code is, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, you're not shaving. Anyway, it was very scary to me because I was like 24 years old, which felt young at the time. And he told me I had to leave, but he said I could come back the next day and try again. So the next day, I was there waiting for my turn, and I see another guy walking out of the office, and he's like all upset. And so he's like, what happened? He's like, man, I got to go buy a razor. And they let him just go buy a razor right then and come back and get the job. Anyway, the second day was scary to me, that interview. But really, like, the stakes were not that high. All that to say, we're looking at an interview here in verses 17 to 21 for young guys, even younger than I was, where the stakes were much, much higher. So you can imagine how scary I felt. Maybe you have felt scared in interviews or auditions maybe. But these guys were, there was a lot on the line for Daniel and his three friends as they're going in. This is kind of like a make or break moment for them. They're coming in before King Nebuchadnezzar, and as we'll find out in other chapters, Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like a paranoid king. He has no problem just ordering like a whole group of his servants executed if he thinks there's something fishy going on. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these captured young people from Israel. They would have been in their mid to late teens now. They've been going through this 3-year forced program of indoctrination into the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So now the king wants to see how good are these guys. I captured them from the best families in Israel, and now we've tried to turn them into good little Babylonians, and now I'm going to interview them and see how they're doing. And so look at verse 18. It says, at the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't really know how to imagine exactly what this was like, but I would imagine it was pretty scary for them. I even thought maybe they were hoping to kind of come out like middle of the road so that they would be kind of put like in a job that was sort of away from the king, but not so bad that he got mad and, you know, made them forced labor. Whatever the case, I would imagine this was pretty frightening for them to come in before the king and he's doing the interview. But look at verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Which is pretty cool that the author here, he's using their Hebrew names, even though the Babylonians gave them their Babylonian names. But this is surprising. And so we saw in that middle section with the food stuff that God kind of allowed them to go under the radar with their diet. So they were staying faithful to God, just trying to make it through. But now it's almost like God is like pushing them into the limelight, because among all the Jewish teenagers who were captured from Israel, they're the best. They're better than every other captive from Judah in this interview. But, you know, how do we know? I mean, we don't really know how many other kids were part of this. Is that really so impressive? How do we know it wasn't like when I was in ninth grade around their age, I won a piano duo competition at the state level? Because if I remember it right, there were no other people enrolled in the competition. So then we got to the nationals and we got creamed. But we got to go to nationals because there was nobody else in New Jersey. Anyway, how do we know it wasn't like that? That, you know, they were the best, but there was only like 4 other guys. Well, it's because they do go to nationals. They go to this next level of interviewing by the king. Look at verse 19. It says, therefore, they stood before the king, which seems to mean they got singled out because he wants them to become part of his inner circle of servants. And what we read next is kind of the outcome of sort of like the national competition, if you will. Because now the king isn't just comparing them to other Jewish teens from Judah who went through this 3-year program. Now he's comparing them with the professional, veteran magicians and priests of his kingdom. And you see how important idolatry and the worship of these gods were, because the servants of the king, you could also call them magicians and enchanters. It's so intertwined. Give me advice. We're checking with the gods. This is a very pagan culture. But they're not just being compared with the king's servants in his palace. It says they're being compared with all his magicians and enchanters throughout the whole empire of Babylon. And if you think about it, well, these are the very men that these Jewish teens are being compared with, who had successfully, apparently, advised Nebuchadnezzar and probably his father while they came to become the most powerful nation, at least in that area of the world. So these advisors that the king is comparing them to have just successfully made this king the most powerful man in the world. And now Daniel and the other three are standing before the king, and they're being compared to those guys. And look at verse 20. It says, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." We can maybe gloss over it, but that's incredible. We saw these guys in the beginning of the chapter. They began in chains, little pipsqueaks from the country that just got defeated, easy. And they squeezed past the cafeteria ladies, in the middle of the chapter. That was good. They were faithful to God, but other than that, they're not impressive. And here, now, they're excelling, and people are recognizing it. The king is recognizing it. They're growing in favor, not just with God, but they're growing in favor with God and men. And the author keeps on using these words, doesn't he? All, every. He's trying to highlight how incredible their wisdom was. They're wise about everything. It says, in every matter of wisdom. It seems like they were what people call polymaths, which I had to look it up just to make sure I had the right word. But a polymath is someone who's like a top-notch scholar in like 3 different areas of expertise. What they would have had to go through in their training, we read, was learning a new language, probably more than one. Akkadian was like the civil language of like the documents and stuff. It was very complex writing. Aramaic was the speaking language, so they probably would have learned that. They might have had to learn Sumerian, which was like the more ancient classical language of that area. And they had to learn the literature and the laws and the customs and the economics. And it says in every matter that the king wanted to know, do you know about this? Do you know about that? 10 times better. And then it says in every matter of understanding. So when it says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding, it seems like maybe the emphasis is they didn't just like know the information, they could pass the test, but they knew what to do with it. They were really skilled how they could use this information, because you see later on, Nebuchadnezzar appoints them to be administrators in his kingdom. So it's not just they're like eggheads who know a lot. They know what to do with it. They're really wise practically as well. And then you think about it, they're not just being quizzed by somebody who's just like following the paper. They're being quizzed by the king himself. They're wise about everything. Not only are they wise about everything, but they're wiser, the passage says, than everyone. They're wiser than everyone. And you see how they measure up against the king's advisors. It says he found them 10 times better, which is not like a technical measurement. It's saying they were off the charts. There was no contest. It'd be like I was showing up to the Nationals with my little piano duo, and there's Mozart sitting at the piano. Oh, man, no contest. Or Michael Jordan versus our men's breakfast basketball team. 10 times better, way better. No contest. And then it says, then all the magicians and enchanters. They were 10 times better than all of them. You could go find the best one, the The cream of the crop people are still reading his philosophy today. They were better than him. And not just all the enchanters in Babylon, the city, but in all his kingdom. They're the best. They're the best in the whole kingdom. And it's not just that they're wiser than everyone. That in this passage, we see they're wise about everything. They're wiser than everyone. But then look at this last verse, 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And we talked about 2 weeks ago how this last verse is kind of a hint at God's faithfulness to these people. This line that the author puts in, because of course King Cyrus was the Persian king whom God had promised he was going to raise up to let the Israelite captives return to Israel. So to say they were there until the first year of King Cyrus is kind of like to say, and God was faithful to them. But in the context of these verses where he's saying they were wise about everything, they were wiser than everyone, I think there's also an irony that emphasizes the superiority of Daniel and his friends to these other magicians. Because the chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar defeating the Israelites, and he's taking these kids captives. These were descendants of kings in Judah. They were part of the nobility, maybe descendants of David himself. They were part of the tribe of Judah. But their time is over. They're done now. Now it's Nebuchadnezzar's turn. That's how the chapter begins. Except that you get to this last verse, which was just about Nebuchadnezzar interviewing him, and all of a sudden, poof, where'd Nebuchadnezzar go? He's gone. It's not just that they're wiser than everyone. It's in this little comment at the end there, they outlast everybody. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, nobody knows about him. You know, where'd he go? They're wise about everything. They're wiser than everyone, and they outlast everybody. So it's a cool story, and it's a true story, but what's the point? And we've been talking the last couple weeks, one of the main emphases in the book of Daniel is that despite appearances, God is in control. But I think in these verses, we can get down a little more specific. And we can be reminded of what Scripture shows us and teaches us, which is that despite appearances, God is in control not just of what happens with kingdoms, but of what happens with you. God is in control not just of what happens with kingdoms, but of what happens with you. And in particular, of what happens with those he loves. He was in control of the bad that happened to these four youths. They got captured. And he was in control of the good that happened with these four youths. They were the top of the class. And so that's true, but we see it specifically in these verses. If you look at verse 17, we kind of skipped over it. Verse 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So we shouldn't miss that. We're reading Daniel chapter 1. God is the main character. God gave them learning and skill. What happened to them, even what happened through them, was from God. So we can say, despite appearances, God is in control of what happens to those he loves, and he gives them what they need to bring him glory. I think that's what we're seeing in these passages. God is in control of what happens to those he loves, and he gives them what they need to bring him glory. This is the third time, if you go do a little search through chapter 1, it's actually the third time that the author says God gave somebody something. So in verse 2, it said, the Lord gave the king of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So for these four Jewish teenagers, God was in control. God was sovereign of every detail of their lives, even down to where they lived. God gave them to Babylon. And then in verse 9, we read that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the eyes of that chief eunuch when he was asking for kind of a pass on the food. It says that God gave Daniel compassion and favor with that official. So God is in control of the details of their lives, even down to how their bosses feel about them, even down to how their bosses treated them. And then now in verse 17, we read that God gave Daniel and these other three teens, so it's getting closer and closer, isn't it? Because it's the big circumstances. Now we live in Babylon. It's kind of the medium range circumstances. My boss is being kind of, you know, allowing me to move forward with this. That's good. And now it's something inside of them. God gave them wisdom and learning. God is in control, even down to their own capabilities and understanding. That's what it says. So I want to think about this last one in more detail, because kind of it's maybe hard, like it's hard, it's confusing. Because part of what God gave them was clearly supernatural. It says that God gave Daniel understanding of dreams and visions, and it wasn't like God gave Daniel like a superpower that he just kind of became a Spider-Man and he could just like zap and know dreams. You see in the next chapter, the Daniel's understanding of dreams and visions was like communication that God occasionally gave to him. It wasn't like he became a superpower. But so it was like a gift. God gave him particular understanding of particular dreams through apparently verbal communication. But what he gave all four of them, this wisdom and learning, it's not like something supernatural. I mean, he gave them, they actually knew how to do this stuff. They actually like worked their way up to understand it. First, they didn't know the language, and it seems like they had to study it. They could have missed that. It wasn't like they were like, wow, we suddenly know these languages. God has done it. It was like they had worked hard. They could have easily concluded, hey, man, we're pretty smart. We're the bomb. We aced it. What do you know? Because they were already smart. Did you remember that from chapter 1, verse 4? Nebuchadnezzar said, go get me youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. So they were already, they kind of have this natural wisdom, and yet it does seem like 10 times better than everybody. What is going on? And I think what the author is showing us here is that what they were achieving was at the same time what God was accomplishing, what God was giving. What they were achieving was at the same time what God was accomplishing. And I think this is important to realize, because it's easy to forget that as we go through the book of Daniel, despite appearances, God is in control. God is sovereign over what happens around us, over what happens to us, but also even what happens in us. And at the same time, the choices we make matter. And our efforts make a difference. I don't know exactly how those two fit together, but I think we see them even here in these verses. So let's just consider these two things. God is in control even of what happens in us. And then we'll look at the fact that even so, our choices and our efforts matter. So first, their wisdom, skill, and success came from God. That's what the passage clearly says. Their wisdom, skill, and success came from God. So you ask the question, how are they so successful academically? You know, how did they know all this stuff? And it says because God gave them learning and skill. So the author is making this theological point that God is totally sovereign, which means there's nothing that happens, even with the result of the interview, that's outside of his control. Despite appearances, then, God is in control of your abilities and your limitations, your successes and your failures. I think we're right to conclude that. Despite appearances, God is in control of your abilities and your limitations, your successes and your failures. This is part of what Christians have called the doctrine of God's providence. And Christians from the time of the Reformation wrote it out in a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is how they described God's providence. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Here's a passage that kind of gives an example of this, that God is sovereign even over your skills and your, what do you call them? Non-skills, right? Failures, weaknesses. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, a place where scripture teaches this. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So there you go. God upholds, directs, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the least to the greatest, even to the level of abilities, disabilities, inabilities. And I hope that that encourages you, because that means that your limitations are from God and have divine purpose, so that you end up in the places he wants you to be. God's purpose for Daniel and his friends was that they might be a blessing to the nations and a witness to the highest levels of Babylonian society. But God's purpose for you might be that you be a blessing to your neighbors and a witness to, you know, your workers at Krispy Kreme. And God is providentially sovereign, totally sovereign, over things that get you into national competition in Nebuchadnezzar's court, or something that people would consider just, you know, regular, not impressive. So that means God is sovereign over your GPA. That means God is sovereign over the college you got into or didn't get into. That means God is sovereign over the job interview that you bombed and the guy letting you come back the next day shaving. God is sovereign over your wife agreeing to marry you back when she said yes. God is sovereign over your failure to plan well for something. God is sovereign over your, fill in the blank. God is in control of every person's skills, strengths, and failures. And you say, there's more to it in this passage, because it's not just this general thing, right? God is sovereign, random Bible truth number 3, chapter 1. In this case, he's using that sovereignty to give them learning and wisdom to make them successful. And he's not trying to say if you go on the Daniel diet, you'll be successful. That's not the point. The point is that God is giving them success in this instance because he is demonstrating what one writer I saw called a subversive sovereignty. God is trying to show something about himself by giving these his people superior wisdom. God is showing his, not just his full sovereignty, but his subversive sovereignty. He's showing us, and he was really showing them, his superiority over the Babylonian religion. Remember who they're being compared to? The enchanters and magicians of Babylon. And through his sovereignty in his people's life, God will do the same today, to show his superiority over the counterfeit gods and religions that surround us. It was interesting. I've been learning a little bit more about Babylon. Babylon was like idol party city. It was enthusiastically pagan in terms of worshiping its gods. So Babylon, the city itself at this time, wasn't huge, but it's like this rectangular shape, and there's the Euphrates River going through the middle of it. And it's surrounded by walls, and then there's this one main road that kind of goes along the Euphrates River. And there's this really beautiful gate called the Ishtar Gate that has, you know, blue tiles and lions and dragons and stuff. And if you walk down that road through the city, you pass seven temples. Seven temples plus a ziggurat, which is like those like pyramid things with an extra temple on top. And every year in Babylon, they had a festival where the statue of the main god, Bel or Marduk, I guess one person said it was kind of like he was going to his vacation home, but for whatever, they sent him out of the city on these carts, and then they had this celebration festival where he came back into the city through the Ishtar Gate, and it was like this reenactment of how our god has brought Babylon back onto the top. Marduk is back in town, and Babylon's on top. They did this every year. And the palace of the king was like the first in the line of the temples. So these youths would have seen that. In verse 17, it says, God gave these youths. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language that's behind this, the author keeps on calling the real God. He actually uses the word the God. The God gave them learning, understanding. And it's almost like he's saying, the real God. The real God. There were the other gods, but the God, the real God, the only God, gave them understanding. And so, in this case, God's true servants, his faithful servants, were 10 times better than the Babylonian enchanters because the Israelites' God was better. Infinitely better. Real. True. The Babylonian religion, at the end of the day, was foolish and stupid. Look at God's four teenagers from who knows where, and they're 10 times wiser than all these smart professional worshipers of Bel, the god of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and the rest should have noticed. They should have maybe said, what is it about these kids? Like, there's something weird is going on. But God was going to have to shout a little louder to get their attention, because at this time, God was showing his sovereignty in a quiet way, which we see all throughout the Bible. There's different times when God's sovereignty is not this loud, dramatic miracle, but in his quiet guidance, his quiet sovereignty. He gave them wisdom and understanding. Well, that's how they were successful sort of academically, you know. But how were they successful spiritually? How did they not go along with all these festivals and all these gods? And maybe even the Babylonian enchanters were saying, you know, the gods are blessing. The gods are blessing us. It's our gods that are making them wise and making them so smart, because he's enlarging the king's, you know, power, bringing in even smarter people. So, you could have interpreted that way. So why didn't these four youths interpret it that way? There would have been a lot of pressure on them, not just like from the outside, but even in their own hearts, to doubt, was our God even real? We got captured. Nobody here knows about him, cares about him. They're all doing well. We've just learned all these stories, and maybe for the first time they discovered that the Babylonians had all the same kinds of stories that they did. The Babylonians had stories about how the world was created. The Babylonians even had a story about the flood. So maybe in their minds they could have thought, well, maybe all these religions really are the same, you know? They got the same kinds of stories. They just replace, you know, their gods in a different way than with our God. So why didn't they cave when everything would have been in their favor if they just said, all right, our God lost, these guys are real. We're so successful here, let's just really dig in and take what we can get. But they didn't do that. So the quiet sovereignty you see here is, at the end of the day, God was sustaining their faith. God was sustaining their faith. It is a miracle of God's grace that they stayed faithful to him, that they still depended on him. But this, and I want to turn now to thinking of this other truth, that our choices still matter and our efforts still make a difference. Because God did sustain their faith. But the means through which God sustains the faith of these youths in Babylon is both supernatural and, if you want to put it this way, natural. Their wisdom, skill, and success came from God, and their wisdom, skill, and success came through means. That's the second thing I just want to point out to you. Their wisdom, skill, and success came from God, and their wisdom, skill, and success came through means. And I think we're right to conclude that here, that despite God being in control, they worked hard to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Despite God being in control, therefore, whatever you do, work hard at it for the glory of God. Despite God being in control, you should actually seek Him. You should actually seek wisdom from Him. I think that's part of this passage. They were successful in part because they worked hard. God used the means of them studying this stuff to give them wisdom, to give them skill, to give them understanding. And then they got opportunities that they never would have had otherwise. So, because this is true, that God gives wisdom, but He also uses the means, I do want to challenge those of you who maybe have this tendency to waste your time and to waste your gifts. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul shows us an example of someone who believes that it's really God who blesses our efforts. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So it's both. Work hard for the glory of God, but know that the outcome and know that the limits and know that where you end up is all part of God's sovereignty. So another reason why I think they were successful academically, if you will, what made them wise, it was from God, but it was also through a means, which was God's word. They actually had learned God's word. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the superior wisdom of these young men, I think, knowing God's word, knowing God's ways, just made them wiser about life in general. They were wise. They were mature. They had a view of life and the way the world works and the way people work that seems to me to come from them being people who were instructed by the wisdom of God's word. But my point is that actually had to be a process for them. They didn't just say, God said, you know what, let's zap those guys, make them wise all of a sudden. It seems like they had a process. They had already known and learned and become wise through God's word. And this leads into thinking about how were they so successful spiritually? What were the means that God used to sustain their faith? It was God who sustained their faith, but what means did God use to sustain their faith? How did He do it? Again, I don't think it's just they were lying on their beds and zap, they were strong believers. What was it about them? What did God use to grow them into the kind of people who would last in the face of this very confusing situation where it looks like these are the real gods, or maybe there's no real God? And I think this is the means. They already knew God. They already knew what God had done. They already knew that God was superior. They already knew what God had said. They already knew, in other words, their Bibles. And there was all kinds of means involved in that. Apparently, they had been taught the word of God that reveals the truthfulness and the power and the supremacy of the real God, so that when they get surrounded by all this impressive fake God stuff, they said, yeah, we're being very successful here, but these are not real gods. Because they already knew the real God. They had been taught, presumably by their parents, maybe by people in their communities. And so I just say this to those of you who are investing in children, whether parents, grandparents, or in other ways. If we want to see our kids persevere in serving Jesus, then we need to teach them not just how to live, but who Jesus is. We need to show them not just that it's better to live like a Christian, but that Christ is better than any other God or any other person in the universe. Maybe these four youths from Babylon had learned in their younger days this little jab at the Babylonian gods Bel and Nebo on their wagon trip out of the city, from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. I hope it's encouraging to your faith. Where are the gods of Babylon? I mean, I had Wikipedia some of these guys because nobody knows about them anymore. I think there's some evidence there that these were not true gods. The gods of the nations perish with the nations because they're made up by the nations. But the God above the nations, he actually does things in history to show his superiority. And these guys knew about what he had done. And that was the means through which God prepared them to keep their heads on when they were faced with all these lies. God actually saves people, the true God. The gods of the nations, they can't even save themselves. Bel couldn't keep people worshiping him. He's gone. The true God is able to save people and create for himself and grow for himself worshipers from around the world, which is one of the means he uses to show his reality. So their wisdom and skill and success came from God, and their wisdom and their skill and success came through means. And it's the same for us, and I hope that encourages you to learn your Bible, and I hope that encourages you to trust that God is sovereign over every detail of your lives. And the scripture can help you do that. But the focus of this passage, like I said, is not primarily on how these guys behaved, and it's not primarily on how you should behave. It's primarily on what God has done, and in particular, as every part of Scripture comes to us, to help you focus on your Savior. Your success comes from God and through the means of Jesus. Your success comes from God and through Jesus. So this is as encouraging as this should be to us. Daniel really is intended for two kinds of people. People who have already wasted their lives and needed the grace of God. Maybe you blew your shot to stay faithful to God as a younger person. So what help can you get out of this? You can't go back and do it as good as Daniel and his friends. And Daniel comes to people like you and me in that situation. People have already wasted their lives, wasted their opportunities, wasted their skills. And Daniel also comes to people who will definitely waste their lives and their skills, except for the grace of Jesus. So you're in one of those two categories. Either you've already wasted or you will waste your life, your skills, your opportunities, except for the grace of Jesus. Because ultimately, what you and me are most in need of, friends, is not to be wise and hardworking like Daniel and his friends. Or to know your Bible as good as they did, even, as good as that is. Because your and my, our biggest problem is not that we live in Babylon. Our biggest problem is that Babylon lives in us. That we're stupid and we're foolish and we're rebellious. By nature and by choice, we prefer the idol. We invent some of our own. We gravitate towards lies and compromises rather than towards the truth, rather than towards loyalty to God. And even for those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, again and again, we still find indwelling sin in our hearts rearing up in foolish decisions, don't we? And wasted time, squandered opportunities, in moments of cowardice, in moments of compromise. So if our only hope is to be wise like Daniel, then we're hopeless because we already flunked it. We need someone who's wiser than Daniel. We need someone with more skill than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We need someone who knows how to do something that Daniel and his friends could never have done, which is to rescue sinners like us, which is someone to be wise for us in our place, someone to rescue us from our stupidity. We need someone who knows just not just how to avoid sin like they did, but to save sinners like us. Someone who's not just 10 times wiser than the idolaters, but someone who's wise enough and skillful enough and strong enough to convert idolaters like us and turn us into people who follow God like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so it's no accident in God's total sovereignty that this story foreshadows in a small way the story of another descendant of the tribe of Judah who finds himself in a land occupied by hostile forces of the Empire of Rome, and who's constantly being interrogated and interviewed by the rulers and the priests and even by governors and kings. Because the Bible is not about Daniel, it's not about you and me, it's about Jesus, who, for us humans and for our salvation, came down into Babylon, came into this sin-cursed world, and he grew up. And every step of the way, he lived out what each of us have failed to live. Jesus honored God as a little child in our place because we wasted our childhood. Didn't love God, didn't love others. But Jesus honored God as a child in our place. As a teenager, Jesus made the most of every opportunity, and he grew in wisdom, and he grew in favor with God and man. So by the time he was 12 years old, just a little younger than those guys in Babylon, a young boy, Jesus is sitting at another temple, his father's temple, among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And Jesus honored God as an adult in our place because we have made fools of ourselves again and again and again through our sin, and we deserve nothing but shame. But Christ is our mediator. Christ is our representative. Christ is the one whose record gets counted to on behalf of his people. And he was wise in all things. And he did well in all things. And he was faithful to his father, never turning to false gods or false escapes, never compromising, even to the point of death. And that death itself was in our place. So that for anybody, any fool, anybody who considers yourself wise, considers yourself a fool, a dud, anyone who will come to Christ, receive from God the gift of Jesus' record of wisdom and righteousness and a death for sin. So that if we will come to God's Son, Christ, by faith, for the first time today, or someone who needs to go to Him every day, continually returning in repentance and faith to Christ, God embraces us as people who have pleased Him with our wisdom. Except the wisdom is not ours, it's Christ's. And God embraces us as people who have nothing left to pay for our sin and stupidity, because our Christ, our mediator, our King, has borne that penalty Himself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of Him," that's because of God, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Despite appearances, God is in control of what happens to those He loves. And He gives them what they need to bring Him glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, show us your wisdom that we might be amazed at how you always knew what to say. You always spoke in accord with the Word of God. You never fudged. You never failed. You never faltered. And it was all on behalf of us. And so I pray that we would be encouraged and motivated to seek you, motivated to believe that you are in control of our lives, and move to really seek you, seek to serve you, seek to honor you, not to earn your favor, but because you've already given it to us in Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen.